So, thought I had a message and was going to continue on with Isaiah as we left off before Dr. Leon came. I hope most of you are here for Dr. Leon Van Rooyen and the awesome message about faith and how it's impossible to please God without it. But then as I sat here watching Scrooge on Friday night, I just began to feel like I was just distracted, too distracted to talk about what I wanted to talk about, because there was just some things about Scrooge. And I think everybody, does everybody know Christmas Carol? Pretty much you probably saw it on TV or someplace or heard about it. Scrooge wasn't a nice guy, but he became a nice guy when he realized what was really important. So if I ruined it for you, I'm sorry I ruined it for you, but that's the gist of the story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of transformation. It's a story of a new way of living that changes when you begin to see things differently. That's what it really is all about. It took some angels. It took an amazing cast of people up here to really convince our emotions of what was happening. But the reality of redemption is something that's been in God's heart since he sat in heaven. And the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, in him is a person. Whoever would believe in a person called God, whoever would believe in Jesus would be saved and wouldn't be condemned, wouldn't be left to suffer in the condemnation that we were all born into. And then it goes on to say, for he didn't come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. There was already a condemnation that we were born into, that we lived in before God sent Jesus. We didn't suddenly realize we were condemned when Jesus came. That's not the purpose that God sent him. He sent him because we were condemned, and he wanted to redeem us and bring us back through a new birth into eternal life so we could live and be with him forever. And it's a powerful message, but it's more than just a message. It's the story of a person, and the point of the story is that we would fall in love with the person of the message. The gospel is a message about Jesus, but it's much more than that. The gospel is also an identity question that we all have to answer. Who is Jesus? When Jesus talked to his disciples, I think we'll remember the story of when he was asking them, who do men say that I am? He didn't say, if you listen to the question, it doesn't say, what do men say about me? He says, who do men, who do the masses say that I am? See, it's about an identity issue. Our salvation is through the confession of our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and a belief in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And those two components, the Bible reveals in Romans that we are now born again, that there is a transformation that happens in our life that comes because we realize Jesus for who he is. It's not about what people are willing to sit, and you have social media now. They'll post and spend days of their life going back to old posts just to get into the comment thread to be able to put what they believe about an issue. Listen, what you believe is not as important as you think it is. What I believe is not as important as maybe I think it is. It's who I believe in that is the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the core foundation. Until we can make this a personal relationship with Jesus, then all we have is just religion or some format or some methodology or some piece of paper of beliefs, what about that we sign that allows us an understanding about God, but we don't actually know him. There's people in this room that you have a favorite celebrity, a favorite musician, a favorite person that's a known name, and you know everything about their life, but you don't know them. You passed by them on the, you couldn't say, hey, how you doing? And they would say, oh yeah, I don't know. They're like, security? Why? Because you know everything about their life. And people can know everything about God, and they can have every question that they've ever had circulating in their heads about God, but they don't know him. And see, the gospel message is a love story. It's about a king who leaves his throne and who comes to those created who rejected and became his enemies, living under condemnation. He comes to them and then gives them his life in exchange for theirs. It's the redemptive story of the gospel, but it's deeper than just what he did when he went to the cross. It's deeper than what happened when he rose from the tomb. It's about who he was before he did anything at all. The Bible reveals something very powerful in the end of the text that I read this morning, talking about growing up into the fullness and the measure and the stature, about when we become a man. And it says in verse 12, it says, for now, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. You've heard that at weddings, right? And now these abide, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And we all coo and ah. And they love each other. Oh, there's like this, ah, oh, they love each other. And there's like this warm feeling that we get, like, ah, oh, and the greatest of these is love. You know why the greatest is love? Is because love is a person. The Bible reveals that God is love. It's the three most powerful words in Scripture, and love never fails. So God, we know, never fails, and so he's the only force on the planet. He is the only thing that never fails. He is the only person that will never fail. Yes, he'll be rejected. Yes, he'll be scorned. Yes, he'll be crucified. Yes, he'll endure the shame and the suffering of the cross. But still, in the end, guess what? He's walking out of the tomb because all of that didn't produce bitterness in his heart. Can you imagine if it was the moment when they put the crown on and it just struck the right nerve, and in that moment something rose up in his heart and he's just like, enough is enough. That one feeling alone would have been enough to make sure that he stayed in the grave. Because that would have been sinful. It would have been a violation of the purpose for which he had surrendered in obedience to his Father to come and to be a living sacrifice. We know that those thoughts never even entered into his heart because he is love and love cannot fail. Because in love, there's no measuring of the shame that's being poured out on you. There's no measure of the scorn. It says love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Amen. But we think it's that, ooh, moment when two people say, I do. We think that's love. We think it's Disney's Happily Ever After. We think it's all these feely things. But love is a person. And love does not stop as soon as you reject him one time. He continues to expose himself to that mistreatment. And I think this holiday season, we got to just be honest with ourselves and realize that when Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find people who are still able to love by faith? Will they still be committed to loving even though it hurts them over and over and over? And I'm going to give you the easy answer that it will be gone. Love will have grown cold. The Bible says the love of many will grow cold. It's only the true agape love of God. The only presence of God in a person still remaining is the only strength that you'll have to be able to truly love someone when they're severely mistreating, abusing, and misrepresenting you. And what I want to just highlight this morning is that as I sat watching Scrooge, I begin to realize something about history. And we had a big plan this morning. We were going to sing History Makers, and I just really was looking forward to that because there's just something in my spirit about just wanting to finish strong, wanting to run the rest of this race. Whatever it is we're going to do, I want it to be so magnificent that nobody can ever look back and say, oh, that was because Josh Ortman did that. Oh, that was because the pastors did that. It would be because King. It's got to be bigger than that. It has to be something that when they look back, when my kids look back, because they know I'm a human. They know my faults. They know my weaknesses. They know that Dad's not that great of a person to be able to do all this stuff. And if I could do something in my own strength and they can point back at it and I mess up, then all of a sudden they'll disqualify everything I've ever worked for. It has to be bigger than that. It has to be something that people look back and say, God was with those people. They saw stuff that no one else could see. The key to being a history maker is to be able to see what other people have missed. Inventors see the great product, but they see a way to improve it. And so all of a sudden there's something that is unleashed, and they become richer and richer. Why? Because they have ideas. They see things that don't exist yet. They're living by faith. There's something about the way that God's called us to make a mark in this area that's going to be done because we see what other people don't see. I could tell. I was here for just when the play was first starting, like in August. These guys have been practicing. Am I right? August sometime? When? July. Those who were in it remember exactly when it started. Because they'd practice every Sunday after church here. And so I'd be coming in to get my briefcase or something late. And I saw what they started with. I'm not the director for a reason, because I would have said, all right, well, we'll try again next year. Maybe we'll get some more people in here and it'll really just take off. Because I want things to just work at the first try, you know. And sometimes it doesn't work that way. Amen. If we're going to make history, if we're going to do something great, we've produced in this house the greatest Christian play that's probably ever been. That's a bold statement, and I wasn't here to measure it. So it's completely, I'm a scientist, so unless I can prove it, I hate to say these things. But it was an amazing production, and may possibly, most likely, in like the upper 90-some percent, probably the best production that's maybe been done in this space. It wasn't built by us. That's why I wasn't here from back then. And you don't want to, you know, make someone feel maybe they saw something amazing here too. But I'm telling you, there's an amazing greatness that's in the hearts of people who can see through the mistakes, and no one can even. This is where I would have thrown in the towel. You tell them there's going to be practice. People didn't even come with their scripts. That for the first reading of your first opening day of practice, they didn't. I mean, how do you start with that? Just bring the piece of paper. You have to memorize it. You don't have to have it learned. You don't have to be in character or uniform yet. Just bring the piece of paper that tells you what you're going to read in the play, and they're not even bringing that. And I'm thinking, wow. There's a reason why her name is Grace, you know, because that's amazing. Well, making history means seeing things that other people don't see. It means seeing through the mistakes and seeing the potential that's in someone's ability through what their commitment is to the process. And I just begin to realize, you know, there's this resistance of our culture to any kind of standard, to any kind of, no, that's not good enough, you have to do this, and you can't wear that, and put your hands like this. And I'm watching Grace direct some of this stuff. You realize, man, my kids were in it, and sometimes there's like this, well, why does it have to be that way? Because she said so. And there's this immediate resistance, especially in America. There's this resistance. Well, this is the way I want to do it. This is the way I want to worship God. Who's anybody to tell me what I want to do? It's okay to worship God however you feel, but you better recognize there's a standard that's been recorded in God's Word. And when you're born again, you begin to live by the standard automatically. It's not something you religiously try to mold yourself to. It's something that you begin to do because love has come to live in you. You begin to love not because you're trying, but because love now lives in you, and so you live out of that place. You know, our building inspector for our area comes to church here, and she's an amazing member, and she's helping an elderly person these last get to worship in her own place these next couple of weeks, and she let me know, and so I can pick on some architectural code issues, because she's the building inspector, and her job is to go in and enforce the construction process so that everything that's happening is done to a certain standard. There's code requirements when you're a builder. I come from a background in contracting and building, so I understand the building inspector, when he comes that morning, you get up a little extra early, you get to the job site early, you want to make sure everything is the way it needs to be, because at the end of the day, if he doesn't get a signature on a piece of paper, your project doesn't move to the next phase. Now you're waiting for everything to be brought to the certain standard, and so but that standard's not there to be restrictive. The Bible's not here to restrict our lives so we can't have any fun. It's not here to restrict us so that we don't have an impact out in the world, that we just stay in a lone little church by ourselves and we let them do what they do and we do what we do. That's not what the standards are for. The standards are so that what we build will stand generations after we're here. It's so that the house isn't going to burn down with you in it because you didn't do the electric the way the code required you to do it. The standards of God's Word are the same way. They're here to protect us. And as I begin to watch Scrooge and I begin to watch the way he lived his life and how money had truly consumed him, that in his heart, the only way he could protect himself from being the victim, again, of what he experienced as a kid was to rely on the very substance of money to keep him from ever being poor. No faith in God, no trust, went right by should have been the love of his life. He was in love and lost his girl because of the fact that he was worn pressed with money, and that money was going to be the thing to keep him, not a relationship with God. And all these things begin to happen because he starts to trust in a what, and he missed the who of who God is. And as soon as someone does that, as soon as there's a grabbing of something in your heart to try to keep you from repeating history, that's what he was trying to do, right? He was trying to avoid history repeating itself. And guess what he did? He repeated history. Took three angels in the middle of the night to come to him and to shake him up to a point of realizing you are collecting debt, you are splitting families apart with the same spirit that caused your family to be split apart as a kid, all in the name of avoiding it happening to you. You're now in turn becoming the monster that you once despised and fought your whole life to avoid being the victim of. And it's this amazing thing that happens, and we do it. Our culture is just embedded in this idea that stuff is going to somehow secure for us a sense of security, and it's never going to be there. It's never going to happen through the materials of this world that we're going to actually stand and feel secure on the inside. It's not being told to our kids. They're being told, what are you going to do with your life? And it's all they're asking is, what's your career going to be? How are you going to make enough money to make sure? How are you going to have a retirement when you're done working? How are you going to? Everything is money, 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 money. And you don't realize there's a life that was supposed to be lived while you work, while you bless others, while you invest your time and you get a paycheck. None of that stuff is wrong, but there's a standard that the Bible sets for our lives that goes way beyond money. Amen. It's the standard of love. Can you love? The Bible, Jesus made it so simple. When they pushed him with the whole books and books, there was thousands of laws by that time of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you can roll those up and just put those on the side because I'm going to make this real easy. They're saying, well, of all these thousands of commandments, which ones are the greatest? Which one is the greatest? And so God, Jesus, having the authority to speak in this way, said that the first one is to love God. Love him first. Very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Everything in God's heart was all about love. All he wants is a relationship with people. All he wants is an exclusive relationship with people. Even in our culture, they've tried to eliminate that. They've tried to make it, well, whoever you want to be with is fine. Just call it love and it's fine. No, there's an exclusivity of love that God has designed, that a man and a woman would leave their families and would come together and there would be a sacred thing called marriage. And this isn't a dig at anyone that's failed at that venture. It's just to say God's standard and his plans haven't changed because of your failure or my failure or anyone's failure. His standards are there to protect humanity and to produce an environment where children are safe and protected and kept in the most loving environment possible. It doesn't change the standard. It wasn't the standard that was the problem. It wasn't the restrictiveness of it. It was actually the safety and the heart of God to want to reach out and provide some framework for us to live our life. It's so that what we're doing will live beyond what we're doing. But you know, the thing is that many of us, we get hurt by inappropriate correction. And so therefore, we just write the whole thing off. And as soon as someone has something to say, as soon as there's any kind of whatever, you saw it in Scrooge, as soon as the angel is just like, I don't need to deal with you, and just kind of tried to brush the whole thing off, right? Thank God he doesn't just brush away that easily. I thank God he wasn't as easily brushed away as how many times I tried to brush him away. How many times I used his name as a curse. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that his love is a little deeper than that? Aren't you glad that he is love? Aren't you glad that he sees through what we're throwing in his face and he sees the potential because we've been made in his image and he formed us that way? Aren't you glad he can see what other people miss, what we miss? But he sees that there's a standard. You know, I think many people have smartphones now and you have hopefully discovered the speech-to-text option. Has anybody discovered that? Keeps you from having to use your thumbs, especially if you've got big thumbs like me. And you can just say what you want to say and it converts it into words. Everybody mostly know what I'm talking about. Anybody know the autocorrect function on your phone? Do you have yours on or off? Isn't it amazing how what it comes up with based on what you've said? You ever send any of that mistakenly? And then you go back and you read it. I mean, most texts now, it's just the text. And there's like four texts afterwards with a correction to each of the four words that it got wrong. And I don't know, probably just should proofread our stuff. But I remember I hadn't talked to Xavier in a little while. And I was just thinking, man, I got to just reach out to Xavier. And so I said, miss you, buddy. Did I send it? Did you get that one? You didn't get that one? I must have caught it. Because then this morning I thought I had sent it to you. And then I couldn't remember if I actually said, but I looked down and it said, miss your body. And I thought, that's a big difference. That's a big difference. That's a lot of trauma for a guy in his 20s to get a message like that from his pastor. That's not good. But now, my wife leaves me right when I need her the most. Well, we've all been miscorrected by parents. We've all been mistreated by an officer of the law. We've all been mishandled or misunderstood by a judge. Our motives have been falsely interpreted. We've all had stuff thought of us that wasn't accurate. We knew our heart, but they thought something was wrong with what we were doing. We've all lived through that. We've all been miscorrected, but we must not resist the standard of living that God has provided in his word. We just must never think that that's the way that we reach him. Because there's something much different. There's a love that's in our heart that's supposed to, as Paul said, it compels me. That the love of Christ compels me to go forward. There's something that Scrooge didn't have to wake up in the next morning and pry his fingers off of his money, if you remember that scene. If you come at 2 o'clock, you'll see, well, about 2:45, you'll see a little face in that little window up there. It only gets used. I mean, you know an amazing thing? They built that whole wall, and there's only about 3 seconds where Scrooge puts his face through the window up there. He didn't wake up and have to think about, how do I make this work? I know this is the right thing to do. How am I going to live this life that I now know I have to live? Because these angels, I mean, they convinced me, but I know it. No. There was a transformation of heart, and all of a sudden, this miserly old grizzly man that's just in people's faces, men, women, and children, just being rude and nasty, all of a sudden, he just can't find enough opportunities to be generous. Why? Something changed in his spirit. Yes. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there was a man who came and took your place so that you could live with him on the inside of you, and it would be no longer you that live, but Christ that lives in you, and that Christ in you would be the hope of glory. It's what the Bible teaches, but people think it's just a remedy for a better life, or it's a recipe for maybe getting my life together. I'm trying to just improve this section of my life, so I'll start going to church. I want to read something about this whole idea that Jesus is in a certain place, or that it's a geographical thing. We're going to just read in John 20, because we're running low on time. The cast for the 2 o'clock production is going to be eating in this room around 12 o'clock, and so we need to be finished on time. Aren't you glad? And security's going to take me off the stage if I try to extend that. Visuals are bad sometimes. John chapter 20 and verse 1. I'll try to wrap up around this thought. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early This is after Jesus was crucified. He was buried in another man's tomb. And the Roman equivalent of the CIA was put around it to guard it. The best that they had were set because this shook the whole city. The last thing they needed was any kind of drama happening around the tomb. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, that's a bold move. Knowing the level of security is there, knowing that they killed him, what might they do to you? Jesus warned him. He said, hey, if the students are no greater than the teacher, if they're going to abuse the teacher, they're going to abuse the students too. He promised them that. He said, take courage, I've overcome the world, but you're going to suffer tribulation. Yet there was something in her heart that caused her to be drawn to the last place she'd seen him. And so while it was still dark, she came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, who we now know to be John, writing his own message here, his own gospel, calls himself the other disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a privilege you get to have when you're doing the autobiography and you're writing the story. God, I love John, an amazing God. He loved Jesus. He was the one that had his head on Jesus' chest as they were eating their final supper together, sensing that bad things were coming to happen to Jesus, and he was not afraid to draw close and to be right on Jesus' chest, leaning sideways as he was just partaking of that last supper with him. And so they had this, there was a love thing. But so Mary runs back and she runs to Simon and the other disciple, and she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. And so Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. What I love about this is Mary says that she ran. It says that when she saw that the one thing that they knew was the last place they'd seen Jesus, and when she saw that that was disturbed, there was something in her heart that just ran. She couldn't just walk back and be like, oh, guess what, guys? And didn't think it's been bad so far. Guess now the body's gone too. They wouldn't even honor, enough to just leave him rest. After they brutalized him that way, now they're still just torturing us and tormenting him. And there was just, I just get this sense that as she ran, there was some tears. Because she doesn't acknowledge that he was raised. She says they have taken him out of the tomb. In her mind, they had stolen the body. There was this thing that had started to happen within the community there that was starting to create a buzz. And so then when she tells Peter and John, says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And it says this, as they both ran together. Now that's a little bit crazy if you think about it, because they were hiding, they were in fear that they were about to be killed the same way Jesus was. They'd withdrawn, but when they heard the news that the last place they'd seen him, that now he wasn't even there, there was something in their hearts that just had to find out as quick as possible. Do you ever have like a bad news thing and you need to get in touch with someone that you love and you just can't get there fast enough? You're speeding, you're racing, you're trying to, you go out half with not even all the clothes that you need just to get to the place because someone that you know and that you love has been disturbed. There's been something that's happened and you fly. You don't, well, I guess we'll get to it later. You run to that place, and that's what happens. They run to the tomb not even knowing what's going on. There could have been an ambush. I know how we can get these guys. We'll mess with the body. We'll let the word spread out there that he's gone, that the body's been stolen, and they're all going to rush here to confirm that it's actually true. Because back then, you couldn't just text somebody and be like, oh, yep, the body's gone. No, yeah, everything had to be done by you had to travel. No, the body is gone, right? They took the Lord. Make sure it came out right. It says they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. He doesn't name himself, but he says the other guy. Well, another thing you can do when you're writing the story, you can make sure that everybody knows who got there first while you were running. The other disciple outran Peter. It's recorded for thousands of years. You imagine? One little thing, man, and God just let him get away with that. I got there first. John got there first. I wonder if they're still bickering about that in heaven. I doubt it. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. See, it was something in Peter's heart that he wasn't. John started to realize, wait a minute, the clothes are folded up in here. This isn't just like, nobody steals the body but unwraps it first. You know, it's like, it's a decaying corpse. You don't, if you're going to steal the body and hide it from them so that they're not believing that he's still there and just avoid all the drama, you don't take the clothes off and leave the wrappings from the body laying in the empty tomb. That all goes with you. And so Peter walks in, and the first thing he notices, according to what John's writing, is that he sees the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. There's something in the heart of someone that's in love that just causes them to run. Whatever they're going to do, there's a run that happens in their heart. There's something about the way that God loves us. Do you know the story of the prodigal son? It says when the prodigal son, who was still afar off, the father looked out the window and he saw his son coming. And it says that he ran to him. When I turned to God, I didn't have to climb a set of stairs to get back to him. He ran to me. As soon as I turned, he was already there. He's not trying to make this hard for us. He's just trying to help us understand that we can only do it through a love relationship because he is love. If he was anything, if he was justice, if he was anything else than love, we couldn't approach him the way that we do. There's ways that I allow my kids to approach me. They don't have to worry. If I'm on the phone or whatever, I get a little annoyed because I'm trying to have a private conversation, but I'm not going to just push them aside. They're going to grab my leg and hold on until I can talk to them. There's this allowance for them to come in. If one of you guys tried to do that, I'd probably, the security would grab you because it wouldn't be right. But we don't have that relationship yet. But if Jordan or one of my kids runs up on the stage, and I'm not going to be like, security, get them. No, because I have a love relationship with them. You understand? This whole thing doesn't work because you follow a set of do's and don'ts. It only works if in your heart there is a love, the same love that for God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, not to condemn us, but to bring us back. There has to be that in the hearts of those that believe. That's why Jesus said, listen, I'll make this simple. Love God. And the second is almost not even needing to be mentioned. Love your neighbor. Love them as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second is just an echo of the first one. When you love God and you experience his love, you immediately begin to love those that are created in his image. That's what happened to Scrooge. Suddenly he's showing love to people because he realized it's not just the human faceless masses of poor people that are the problem. It's the fact that they're being seen without the eyes of love. And as soon as he could see with the right eyes, suddenly the generous spirit that was needed all along began to be poured out, and everyone's shaken and wondering, what's this miracle that's happened? He was transformed on the inside. He didn't get a bunch of money, now he decided to give it away. He already had what he needed to function in. It's just that he didn't know love yet. He hadn't experienced it in a way, and when he saw that the mercy of God sent angels to interrupt him and to save him from his future, he suddenly was broken free from the need to repeat history. And he became a history maker. He became someone who broke out of the way that people that were in collectors' offices in those days functioned. There was a mindset that they had. There's a mindset that our culture functions. And when you work next to somebody that's out there that doesn't know Christ, there's just a robotic way that they see life. They just see dollar signs. They just see money. They just see, get out of my way so I can get what I need and I can get home and withdraw from everything else in this world and pretend like it's not really happening. There's not the attitude that was found in Christ Jesus. He left his throne in heaven and he came to those who hated him and put him on a tree. And he says, you know what? I'm doing this because love can't be stopped and it never fails. And if it's found in my heart and if I am that love, I cannot do anything but express it. There's a weird thing that's gone around saying love is a verb, and it's been in a lot of Christian circles, and the great man said it. And there's an aspect of love that is action-based. Love is not a verb. Love is not a verb. Love is a person. Love is way more. And just a form of how a word can be used in a sentence. Love is a person. His name is Jesus. His name is God. His name is above every name, and it never fails. And when it's expressed towards you, and when you see that he's just waiting for a chance to run to you, how much more do we want to run into his arms? How much more do I want to run into the arms of the one who left his throne to come down and to find me and to change my life? And I just don't know. It's not always logical. It's not logical. I mean, think of the confusion. They just watched him die. They watched him be buried in someone else's tomb, and now his body is gone. Many people are so strung up with their confusing thoughts, and they don't know how. They're still busy trying to figure out what they believe that they haven't embraced who they've believed in yet. Amen. They don't know the who part of it yet. They haven't fallen in love with Jesus, and so it's all confusing. But when you fall in love with Jesus, you'll run to a potential ambush. You'll run there just to get the answer of what's going on. Where have they put him? What's happening? In the moment of running towards the question mark, suddenly they get the revelation of everything the scriptures had ever said about Jesus raising from the dead. They suddenly begin to realize he's alive. It says they believed, and they begin to walk around realizing the greatest thing that happened is not that the tomb was empty, not that the body was stolen, not that any of that stuff was circulating, and what do you think happened, and what do you think happened? It was held in all the councils of the time. In fact, the Jews intentionally started a rumor saying, hey, spread this around. Tell everybody someone has come in and stolen the body so that they don't begin to build up in their own faith that there's an actual resurrection that may have happened here. They actually, this whole thing was talked about. This didn't happen in some weird, obscure corner. This happened under the nose of the CIA, under the nose of the most protective force that they had to guard this tomb. Because love can't be stopped. Love can't be held in a tomb. And the thing that just gets under my skin is the fact that how could he have endured all the scorn that he did and not have allowed it to creep into his heart? Because he didn't enjoy it. The Bible says that he despised the shame of the crucifixion. The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. That means at one point, the thorn on one of the crowns could have stuck into a nerve and just hit a certain way, and he could have just felt for a moment, is this really worth it? This is enough is enough. This is just crazy. If they can't see it after all the miracles I've done, how are they ever going to possibly see it when it's just the Holy Spirit that's going to come and encourage their faith to begin to believe in something they can't see? Those things never rose up in his heart. Why? Because it was the proof that he was love. Love will cause you to do crazy things. Love will cause you to ride your bicycle, run to someone's house, go through anything that you have, drive through snowstorms, whatever it is, to get to the one that you love, just so you can be with them. That's all it's about, is just so you can be with them. At the simplest form, all you wanted when you first fell in love as a childhood sweetheart, you just wanted to be together. You could sit on a chair in a room full of people and just holding each other's hands was like, made you tremble, made your hands sweat. This thing has only ever been about love. It's not about judgment. It's not about any of the rest of it. Mercy triumphed over judgment when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And all it takes is a glimpse that the stuff that we cling to, the what that we use, becomes the idol that we worship. And without even meaning to, we become products of our environments. We become products of the history we're trying to run from instead of running to the one who's already got the door open, who already sees us afar off and is desperate to get into. Let me tell you what God showed me about the prodigal son. As desperate as that son was to experience the embrace of the Father was desperate to experience the embrace of the Son. Why else would you run to someone that just blew all the money they were supposed to live the rest of their life on? Living with pigs. Squandered everything. Behaved completely out of character for who he was born of. And yet the Father sees an opportunity to be back in the embrace of that dirty, filthy, pig-smelling kid who deserved the food he was eating. But love doesn't see that way. It sees through a different lens. It sees things the way that only love can see it. And until Scrooge could see that, there was no hope of him ever seeing money as anything other than the very thing that would keep him from going back and being separated from his parents the way it happened to him because he was poor. And in the process, he repeated the process, and he just began to become the very monster he despised. The story of redemption is expressed in so many different ways, but I don't know of another way to express it better than that you have to run towards something. People are running after all kinds of things. You know what this culture has tried to dumb everything down and make sure everything, the devil will let us creep along, but we're not going to take the ground we need to take if we're going to creep up on the hill and creep towards what we're going to do. This isn't creeping Christianity. Well, Pastor Vaughn used to call it creeping Christianity. This idea that slowly we're going to just sort of overcome and we're going to slowly just... No, it doesn't work that way. There is a run in the heart of Paul said, I run this race with endurance. I cast off every sin that easily besets me because I'm running the race for the crown, for the prize that's been set before me to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There has to be a run in your spirit. There has to be a running in your spirit. Because there's a running in God's spirit. You know, it's crazy. What's one of the first things we teach our kids? Walk, don't run. Walk, don't run. Walk, don't run. Okay, around a swimming pool, I get that. It's slippery. They might fall. I've seen parents do it in the side yard. Walk, don't run. You might trip. Run, trip, break your nose, break your arm, whatever you got to do. But you have to run. You can't just take this kingdom. It suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. We're not going to get there. We're not going to get there by strolling to the empty tomb. The miracle of the empty tomb is this, folks. Jesus wasn't there. And he said, it was better that I go because the Holy Spirit's going to come after me. I'm going to send him to you. The Holy Spirit wasn't a suggestion that maybe, what do you think about? He's not a what? There's your problem right there. Who do you think the Holy Spirit is? Not what do you ask me. Don't come into my office and say, what do you think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Don't ask me about what. Who do you say that the Holy Spirit is? Because if he's any less than God, you're in blasphemy. If he's an option, then we wonder why we struggle. Because Jesus cleansed the temple so he could live on the inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. It's better that I go, because guess why? You don't have to run to a tomb. You don't have to run to a church building on Sunday morning to try to show God that you love him. You can close your eyes. You can open your eyes. You can go stand outside and look at the moon. You can stand outside and let the snow fall on your face tonight. You can do whatever you want to do that connects you to the reality that he's real. He's alive. And he doesn't live in a tomb anymore. He doesn't live in a tomb on a hill someplace in Jerusalem that if you're too poor to get there, you can't go see him. He lives in the hearts of every single child who believes. Every single adult who believes. Every single grandparent who believes that he is. And that he is their Lord. And that God has raised him from the dead. It empowers the Holy Spirit to come by the act of your faith. Take up residence inside a heart that was once so dark and dirty. And suddenly it comes alive. And suddenly you see with his eyes and you realize, I think differently now. This money's not something for me to pry out of people's hands. It's something for me to pry out of my own hands. This love that I feel like I have to be careful about sharing isn't something that I have a right to keep. I have to share it, as Paul says. I have to proclaim this message. I'm compelled to do so. Woe is me if I declare not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if to keep it in is just wrong. Folks, this world needs to see a group of people that are running towards something, and this culture is just bent on running from what we were. I'm not saying that what I was pretty and that I'm proud of any of it. But I'm not running from that. I'm not running from the insecurities that used to control my life and my mind, thinking I'm not good enough to do anything that's noticeable or worth being noteworthy. And my mom's the only one that really thinks that anyway. My mom's an amazing encourager, but I just dismissed all that. Well, she's my mom. Of course she's going to encourage me. No, she actually saw something in me that I couldn't see. And God sees something in every single heart that has the potential of changing your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your community. Our community. And it's the power of Christ in us, through us, surrounding us, because Jesus wasn't there. They ran to a place, and that was the last time they ever had to run there, because they were walking on a different road. And Jesus showed up where they were, because he's spirit. It's not limited by geography anymore. If you come to church to find Jesus every week, my pity goes out to you. I feel so bad for you, because he's right there with you when you get in your car, when you lay down to sleep, when you're dreaming at night, when you wake up in the morning. He's no less with you than he is right now, or than he is in worship with your hands raised, feeling his presence with everyone here. Let's just stand and close together. God, there's a passion that we want to see expressed, that matches and at least reflects the passion that we see when we see the fire that was in your eyes that knocked John to his knees when you showed him who you were in the book of Revelation, that he saw you and the eyes that were a flame of fire, and he fell down on the ground as dead before you, because there's that kind of a passion that you have for us, Jesus. Lord, help us to see with spiritual eyes. Lord, we don't need to rely on three angels coming and waking us up at night to know and to believe the truth of the gospel that transforms us to be able to understand we have a loving Father. That didn't come to condemn us and point out everything that was wrong, but came to restore us back to an embrace that would be eternal. That no longer would we have to wander to and fro and come once or twice a year to be able to come to you, but we could just live in your presence, God, through the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray if anyone here has ever resisted the Holy Spirit, has ever kept him at arm's length because they were afraid of what might be changed in their heart, that Lord, you just allow them to believe for a moment that you are a good Father. That you desire nothing but good for their life, Lord. And Lord, lead them into a place where they can cry out to you and can fully receive the knowledge, the understanding, the tangible transformation that happens when we put our full trust in you, Jesus. Father, for everything else that's been unsaid, that's been said, that's just in your spirit to want to say today, I just trust you, Lord, that the echo of truth would begin to just echo in our hearts in a way that it never has before. That it would stir us to do things that are worth mention, that make history, that things that haven't been done before, Lord, that we would make a mark for your glory and for your kingdom in the day that you've placed us, in the life that you've given us here on planet Earth, Lord God. Oh, Father, we trust you this morning to lead our steps and to direct our paths to the places you'd have us to go, so that we can see people begin to realize their value, so that we can understand our own value and live from that place of a passionate encounter, Lord, with the one who is love. Father, this morning we just surrender our lives to you. We surrender our hearts to you. Lord, let us see beyond our own little spheres throughout this life that you've given us, Lord. Not just this holiday season. But Father, teach us to create opportunities. Teach us to see the way that you see. In Jesus' name, amen.